Our text is taken once again from John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. As we conclude our series of study on the reality and necessity of biblical conversion, we are now in the midst of a study of the assurance of faith. To properly understand biblical conversion, we must look at conviction of sin, repentance from sin, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, consonant with the conversion experience, a true perseverance or an assurance of faith. In our last study, we began this segment, the final segment, that assurance of faith is threefold when we derive our doctrine from the Scripture. There is an inferential assurance, an evidential assurance, and an internal assurance. By inferential assurance, we mean that we infer from the Scriptures that we are saved. If we believe, then we are saved. We infer from believing that we are truly saved and therefore have that assurance. The problem is, inferential assurance by itself may be mere presumption. And sadly, that is the doctrine of assurance that is current in most of evangelical Christianity today. We come then to evidential assurance. Evidential assurance is manifesting in our lives the marks of grace or the characteristics of a Christian. It shows the reality of the working of the Word of God in our lives, being under the ministry of the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit. However, evidential assurance by itself may be mere legalism. And then internal, and that is the work and ministry, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the true children of God. But taken by itself, it might be mere mysticism. Therefore, inferential, evidential, and internal assurance all combine together to give us what we believe is a scriptural assurance of faith, the perseverance of the true believer. After introducing this, we then noted the inferential aspect of assurance of faith. We went through the major passages of Scripture that people use in evangelism, that if these Scriptures are responded to, the person is allegedly saved. Then we began to look at the evidential assurance of faith. We introduced this. We noted the first few things, and we will continue with part of our study this morning. I say study rather than message or preaching because we must look carefully at extended passages of Scripture. A biblical assurance of faith permeates the entirety of the New Testament. Not a proof text here and a proof text there, but the reality of what is included on the divine side and in human experience concerning a true assurance of faith. We began with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Add to your faith. Epikoragesate, the source of our word choreography, and all of these virtues Peter lists that are to accompany our faith. A progression of faith and wrought in the personality. Faith, as it were, choreography, is not to sing a solo, but in a course line of all of these virtues in a transformed personality. Then we ask these questions and answer them from the Scripture. Does the essence of converting grace manifest itself in the life? Not a decision, not a momentary religious experience, but the lifelong experience of converting grace manifest in the life. Second, are the principle and fruits of true saving repentance evidenced in the life? Whenever there is sin consciously brought to the believer's mind and heart, he is to repent and turn from it. Repentance is a lifelong activity when sin is perceived, not a momentary religious experience. Third, is the reality of saving faith to any extent manifest in the life? Saving faith is utter unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. It is the response of the whole man to the whole Christ. We enter in at conversion, we enter into a life of faith. Fourth, is there a good conscience before God in the context of His inscripturated truth? A regenerate conscience, a converted conscience, is more than a religious conscience, for it is the expression and working in the heart and soul and mind of a converted individual. And we closed our study with that note last Lord's Day. We continue on this morning with some very pertinent issues derived from the Word of God concerning our assurance of faith. As we said, assurance is a truth that permeates the New Testament rather than being contained in a proof text here or there. So we began, is there a principle of heart obedience to the Lord and His command? We cannot have a valid claim to a right relationship with God and yet live in constant and willful disobedience to God's revealed will. I turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Literally, the one practicing righteousness, righteous is. A very emphatic statement concerning the tenor of the life, being converted and working that which is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. The one practicing sin, literally, is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. The word destroy here is literally dismantle. The Son of God was manifested. He came among men. He worked out our redemption. He dismantled and began to dismantle the works of the devil. This began at the beginning of His earthly ministry. It began with the wilderness temptation. He began to dismantle the works of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God, literally every single one without exception, having been begotten of God, doth not commit sin. Literally, sin emphatically does not habitually practice. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. That is, he cannot continue in sin. There's a present tense infinity. He cannot continue in sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness, literally, every single one without exception, not practicing righteousness as the tenor of the life, is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. There is a change, fundamentally, within the very personality of one who is truly converted. The work of grace begins and progressively asserts itself in the life. This is true biblical conversion. Now, our next question. Is there any evidence of a praying heart or attendance to the private means of grace? The private means of grace, our walk with God in private, is prayer and the study of the Word of God. A true believer does not and must not neglect the Word of God, and the true believer cannot be, by the very nature of conversion, neglectful in prayer. He becomes a person of prayer. After the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the Lord appears unto Ananias in Damascus, evidently a mature believer, knowing divine communications before in his experience. Go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire there for one Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. He has become a praying person, not merely saying the set prayers of Judaism, but now from heart and soul, he is a praying person. That is how God revealed the true conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Ananias. When we are converted, truly converted, we began a life of prayer. Prayer becomes a necessity. The very issues of life force us, as it were, to pray. We face the issues of life in prayer. Once in our unconverted days, we were self-sufficient. We may have used God's name, but it was as a curse. We lived as our own. We were our own gods, determining for ourselves what was right and what was wrong. But oh, upon conversion, entering into the life sustained by the grace of God, we are inadequate and we are, as it were, driven to prayer. We become people of prayer and we desire that communion of God that satiates our personality. Pray, said the apostle, without ceasing. Literally from the original, unceasingly keep on praying. And the ministry of the Word of God in our lives, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. That word is, give the utmost diligence. Give the utmost diligence. I can say by way of personal testimony, having been raised in church from the age of 8 onward, when God finally converted me at age 20, I had a desire for the Word of God. I could read and understand and feed upon the Word of God for the first time. It was not merely outward, but it became inward. And being under defective teaching, it was through reading and studying the Word of God that God spoke true peace to my heart and gave me what I would call a biblical assurance of salvation and faith. Study, give the utmost diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to turn away in shame and embarrassment, cutting straight the Word of God. And that does not mean, some of you will understand this, that does not mean to rightly divide it into seven parts. For you who do not understand that, it's a remark concerning dispensational theology. The word in the original is orthotomunta, from ortho, straight, as in orthodontics or orthopedics, and tome, to cut, tonsillectomy, appendectomy, ek, to cut out, to cut straight the Word of God. Paul was a worker in calicium, that dark goat hair's cloth. He made tents, he made shoes, he made coverings, he made cloaks, and he knew how to cut a straight line. Understanding and cutting straight, rightly dividing the word of truth, reading and studying the word of God with spiritual perception, understanding it, feeding upon it. Sadly today, we have study Bibles. And study Bibles think for us. The first study Bible was the Scofield Reference Bible coming out in the early 1900s. I was reared on that. Today we have a plethora of study Bibles. It is good to read and study the Bible, but be careful of those who would lead you astray into certain schools of thought that might deviate from the truth of the Word of God. In my father's day, he was converted as an adult in his early 30s. He became a student of the Bible. He studied the Bible. He could quote to me chapter after chapter. There was somewhat of a revival at that time in the early 1950s, a renewed interest in the Word of God that was almost nationwide. We attended Bible studies in old farmhouses out in the country. A Bible teacher would teach. We would fellowship around the Word of God. People actually read and studied the Bible. My father's tool was Strong's Concordance. He built a library, but it wasn't a significant library. He came to the Word of God, and his spiritual pilgrimage was amazing. He knew the Scriptures. And today the danger is knowing about the Scriptures rather than knowing the Scriptures themselves. Does the Word of God minister to us? Do our lives progressively conform to it? Does God, by His Spirit, is He at work in our lives through the ministry of the Word? And now the seventh question. Has the reigning power of sin been broken in our lives? We are told today that one may continue to live in sin as a carnal Christian. That is utterly contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. There are many things that we must know. And this we must know experientially. Has the reigning power of sin been broken in our lives? What breaks the reigning power of sin is our union with Jesus Christ. All those who are truly converted have been brought into spiritual union with Jesus Christ. Much more than a religious decision, much more than a momentary religious experience, we have been brought by the grace and power of God into a vital living union with Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of adoption, bringing us into that union. There the Holy Spirit ministers to us, and one thing that is absolutely demonstrable in the life is this: the reigning power of sin has been broken. Broken by a divine act. Dying to sin is not a subjective experience to be thought. We do not progress from a carnal Christian to a spiritual Christian. We do not have this vital, awesome, emotional, religious experience where we begin to live above sin, as it were. The reigning power of sin is broken by virtue of our union with Christ as an act of God. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. There are three aspects of sanctification or holiness of life that are essential to the child of God. There is positional sanctification. We are brought into union with Christ. There is definitive sanctification, that radical cleavage, that definitive breach with the reigning power of sin that must take place at regeneration and is expressed in a converted lifestyle. And then with this is progressive or practical sanctification, wherein in our Christian experience, we are more and more conformed to the image of God's Son. Spiritual growth in our Christian experience. Romans chapter 6, properly understood, is the classic passage concerning the believer's union with Christ and subsequently the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Christians may act out of character. Christians may commit acts of sin, but the reigning power of sin is broken for every true believer at regeneration, subsequently manifested in a converted life. Look to Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Romans chapter 5, as we were once in union with Adam and under sin's penalty, now we've been brought into union with Christ, and righteousness is the principle of our life, the anticipation of true conversion. Now, a consequence. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue to live sinful lives and magnify the grace of God? God forbid, literally, meganoita, may it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer therein? We are not dead to sin because we still commit acts of sin. We act out of character as Christians. But we died to sin. Carefully check the verbs and the reference to death in this chapter and beyond. How shall we, the very ones who died to sin, an event, death to the reigning power of sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were identified in Jesus Christ were identified in His death? This does not refer to water baptism. It refers to spiritual identification, and it is used that way occasionally in Scripture. We do not believe in baptismal regeneration. Therefore, we were buried with Him by identification or baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also, in newness of life, should walk. Very strong sentence there. For if we have become grown together in the likeness of His death, also in the likeness of His resurrection we shall be. Knowing this, that our old man was, not is, was crucified with Him. The old man is our old unregenerate self. He is gone. We are now the new man in Christ. The believer is not comprised, as some teach, of an old man and a new man, an old nature or a new nature. The new nature, we are told, does not sin. The new man does not sin. Sin is the old man. Sin is the old nature. And so people excuse sin in their lives. No, the old man is gone. The old man was crucified with Christ. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, in order that the body as dominated by sin might be stripped of its dominating power, the word destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve as willing bond slaves to sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead, no, for he who died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, that definitive breach made at regeneration. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe also that we shall live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. His death with respect to sin was once and for all. A very strong wording in the original. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. This is not a verb, died, having died, as up to this point, but this is the word nekros, from nekros, meaning corpse. But reckon also yourselves to be corpses indeed with respect to sin. Sin once lorded over us. We once served sin. That was the reigning monarch of our life. Now we are corpses. We're brought into union with Christ in His death. We are mere corpses, totally, wholly unresponsive to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be corpses, totally unresponsive with regard to sin, but alive unto God in, not through, and I would say in union with Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Let not. That means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Let not. Let not. We have power over sin. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. What does it refer to? Not to sin. Not to sin. The word in the original is neuter, referring to body, not sin, which is feminine. That ye should obey it, the body, in its desires. Neither yield ye. You see, the reigning power of sin has been broken. Neither yield ye your members as weapons of warfare unto righteousness, unto sin. Sin's ruled over us. Sin ruled over us. We were its servants. We obeyed it. No longer. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments or weapons of warfare of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That is an absolute statement. Literally, sin shall no longer lord it over you. For you are not under a mere principle of outward command, but under the inward dynamic of grace. There is no definite article before the word law. We haven't left the dispensation of law for the dispensation of grace. We're no longer under a mere outward command, under a principle of law, but under the dynamic of grace. Now the key to Romans chapter 6 is this, verses 1 through 14. The first half of the chapter begins with the present tense. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound? In verse 15, through the end of the chapter, we're not dealing with living in sin. We are dealing with lightly committing acts of sin. Not only are we freed from the reigning power of sin in our life, but we must not take acts of sin lightly. What shall we say then? Shall we lightly commit acts of sin? The word is in the aorist tense, an event, a point, an act. Because we are not under a principle of command, but under grace, meganoita, may it never be. The strongest negative possible. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, willing bond slaves to obey, his willing bond slaves ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto, not life, but righteousness. Not life, that would be salvation by works, obedience unto life, but obedience unto righteousness. We've been freed from the reigning power of sin. Our lives are to be characterized by righteousness. But God be thanked, verse 17, that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine unto which you have been handed over. It's passive. You've been delivered this. The form of doctrine is the pattern of teaching. God, by His Spirit and His grace, has pressed us into the gospel mold, as it were. And we've been delivered from the reigning power of sin. Verse 18, then being made free from sin, ye became the willing bondslaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. I'm using the subject of slavery and freedom. black and white, that you might understand this. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, willing bond slaves to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Let's pause for a moment. Were we ever free from righteousness? Was there ever a time when righteousness had no claim upon us? Absolutely not. Unjustified, we were under the penalty and guilt of sin, and under its filthy influence in our lives. What do we mean by free? When we were the willing bond slaves of sin, we were free from righteousness. In this generation, does anyone remember a stick shift in a vehicle? A gas pedal and a clutch. You pushed in the clutch, and then you shifted gears. You disengaged the transmission to shift gears. I will, following other biblical scholars, use that term, disengaged. When you were the willing bond slaves of sin, you were disengaged from righteousness. Righteousness had no claim upon us. It couldn't lead us aright. We might have religion, but we were unconverted. Righteousness had no engaging power to change our lives. We were still the willing bond slaves of sin. Verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, being disengaged from the reigning power of sin by virtue of our union with Christ. But now, being disengaged from the reigning power of sin and become willing bond slaves to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The reigning power of sin has been broken. We are either in a state of grace or in a graceless state. The believer cannot live in sin. That's an impossibility. He may and often does commit acts of sin, and he must deal with them as such. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. Literally, that you do not commit an act of sin. Aorist subjunctive. And if any man does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous. The reigning power of sin has been broken. When we commit acts of sin, we act out of character as believers. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, once again. Every single one without exception, having been begotten of God, sin emphatically does not habitually practice. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot continue in sin. A strong expression, because he is born of God. Now, I want to deal with the other side of this truth. Is there a painful consciousness of indwelling sin and remaining corruption? Well, if the reigning power of sin has been broken, as you say, preacher, why are we troubled with indwelling sin and remaining corruption? Our souls are saved, our spirits are renewed, but we are still living in the same body that we had before our conversion. And in that body, with its desires and infirmities, there is a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption, and it expresses itself in acts of sin. So I would draw your attention now to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, the latter part especially, is a battleground. Is this Paul as a self-righteous Pharisee? Is this Paul in his 3 days and nights of blindness at Damascus before the visit of Ananias? Is it Paul as a carnal Christian? Who is it? Or is it Paul as a mature Christian, horribly conscious of any deviation in his life as a result of sin? Some blame the old man. Some blame the old nature. Paul gives us the answer here. Let me begin with verse 10. Verse 9, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." The Lord tells him that on the road to Damascus. "It is hard for thee against the goads to kick." He was under conviction of sin even at that time, although he spoke to no one. "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I was as good as dead. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." Paul was not a dispensationalist. There's nothing wrong with God's command. There's something wrong with human nature, fallen, sinful human nature. Verse 13, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." The law tells us what sin is. "For we know," verse 14, "that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." There are two words in the New Testament for carnal: sarkinos, made of flesh, and sarkikos, demonstrating the nature of flesh. What word is used here in the reliable manuscripts? "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am made of flesh, the epitome of weakness before God's holy law and its demand of perfection. I am made of flesh." Then he says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." So on and so forth. He tells us that even as a believer, and as a believer, he is horribly conscious of any deviation in his life, any act of sin. Paul was not the fourth member of the Godhead. Paul was not perfect. He was still a sinner, and he was still living in the same body he had before his conversion, with its infirmities, its desires. And he acknowledges this. The language is very, very black and white, very dramatic. "Now then," verse 17, "it is no more I that do it, but the old man that dwelleth in me, but the flesh that dwelleth in me, but the old nature that dwelleth in me. It is no more I that doeth, but sin that dwelleth in me." And he repeats this, verse 20, "It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." There is a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Now, to complete our remarks here, there should be no chapter division at chapter 8, verse 1. The subject is still the believer, the law, and sin or contradiction in the believer's life. And it really does not end until well into chapter 8. And it's in chapter 8 for the first time now since chapter 5 that Paul mentions the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not kata sarka, under the dominion of the flesh, but kata pneuma, under the dominion of the Spirit. that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Let us then not misunderstand the latter part of Romans chapter 7. There is a principle of indwelling sin and corruption, and Paul begins to deal with that in the believer's life in what we call Romans chapter 8. I believe that we have answered then that the reigning power of sin has been broken at regeneration, Romans chapter 6. But there remains a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption, something contradictory because the believer is still in his old body with its desires and its infirmities and its contradictions. And that will be laid aside, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, at our resurrection unto glory for which we long. Yes, a converted person knows that the reigning power of sin is broken in his life. He acts out of character occasionally in his weakness. He commits acts of sin. He deals with them as such. But to live in sin, katasarka, under the dominion of the flesh, is the mark of an unregenerate individual. How is it with you? Have you had a temporary religious experience? You've made a religious decision, as so many have. You walked the aisle, you repeated a prayer, you signed the card. The preacher at the said, "Come forward and give your hand to me and your heart to Christ." Oh, how many messages I heard about that in evangelistic meetings in my youth. And I did that, and my life did not change for 10 years until God had mercy on me and saved me from myself. When God saves us from ourselves, He saves us from the reigning power of sin. This is true conversion. And in this context, there is a true, consistent assurance of faith. Father, bless, we pray, your holy word. Quicken those, awaken those who are slumbering under a false profession of faith, and grant them, O Lord God, the truth, the liberty of being saved from themselves, from the reigning power of sin, by the grace through Jesus Christ in salvation. This we lift up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.